Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. I'm Bob. Today, reading the final three chapters of the story of John G. Peyton, the missionary to the South Sea Island Cannibals, in islands formerly known as the New Hebrides, now the nation of Vanuatu. We're on chapter 89 to begin with today, called Farewell Scenes. On returning to Scotland, every day was crowded with engagements for the weeks that remained, and almost every mail brought me contributions from all conceivable corners of the land. My heart was set upon taking out two or three missionaries with me to claim more and more of the islands for Christ, and with that view, I had addressed divinity students at Edinburgh, Glasgow, Aberdeen. Again and again, by conversation and correspondence, consecrated young men were just on the point of volunteering, but again and again the larger and better known fields of labor turned the scale, and they finally decided for China or Africa or India. Deeply disappointed at this and thinking that God directed us to look to our own Australia alone for missionaries for the New Hebrides, I resolved to return and took steps toward securing a passage by the Orient Line to Melbourne. But just then, two able and devoted students, Messrs. Morton and Legat, offered themselves as missionaries for our islands, and shortly thereafter a third, a Mr. Landells, also an excellent man, and all, being on the eve of their license as preachers, were approved of, accepted, and set to special preparations for the mission field, particularly in acquiring practical medical knowledge. On this turn of affairs, I managed to have my passage delayed for 6 weeks, and resolved to cast myself on the Lord that He might enable me in that time to raise at least £500, in order to furnish the necessary outfit and equipment for three new mission stations, and to pay the passage money of the missionaries and their wives, that there might be no difficulty on this score amongst the foreign mission committees on the other side. And then the idea came forcibly, and for a little unmanned me, that it was wrong in me to speak of these limits as to time and money in my prayers to God. But I reflected, again, how it was for the Lord's own glory alone in the salvation of the heathen, and for no personal aims of mine. So I fell back on His promise, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name," and believingly asked it in His name and for His praise and service alone. I think it due to my Lord and for the encouragement of all His servants that I should briefly outline what occurred in answer to these prayers. Having gone to the center of one of the great shipbuilding districts of Scotland and held a series of meetings, and raised a sum of about £55, only after 9 services and many Sabbath school collecting cards, my heart was beginning to sink, as I did not think my health would stand another 6 weeks of incessant strain. When, at the close of my last meeting in a free church, an elder and his wife entered the vestry and said, "We are deeply interested in you and in all your work and plans. You say that you have asked £500 more. Well, we gave you the first £100 at the Dundee Conference. It's a joy for us to give you this £100, too, towards the making up of your final sum. We pray that you may speedily realize your wish and that God's richest blessing may ever rest upon your head." Another week passed by, and at the close of it, a lady called upon me and, after delightful conversation about the mission, said, "How near are you to the sum required?" I explained to her what is recorded above, and she continued, "Oh, I gave you one little piece of paper at the beginning of your efforts. I have prayed for you every day since, and God has prospered me, and this is one of the happiest moments of my life when I am now able to give you another little bit of paper." And so saying, she put into my hand £100. I protested, "You are surely too generous. Can you afford a second £100? She replied to this effect, and very joyfully, as one who had genuine gladness in the deed, "My Lord has been very kind to me in my business, My wants are simple and are safe in his hands. I wait not till death forces me, but I give back whatever I am able to the Lord now. And I hope to live to see much blessing thereby, though you in the through you in the conversion of the heathen. My last week had come, and I was in the midst of preparations for departure, when amongst the letters delivered to me was one to this effect. It said, "Restitution money, which never now can be returned to its owner. Since my conversion, I have labored hard to save it. I now make my only possible amends by returning it to God through you. Pray for me and mine, and may God bless you in your work." I rather startled my brother and his wife at our breakfast table by shouting out in unwontedly excited tones, "Hallelujah! The Lord has done it! Hallelujah!" But my tones softened down into intense reverence, and my words broke at last into tears when I found that this, the second largest subscription ever received by me, £1,000 by one friend, having since been given to the John G. Payton Mission Fund, came from a converted tradesman who had consecrated his all to the Lord Jesus and whose whole leisure was now centered upon seeking to bless and save those of his own rank and class, amongst whom he had spent his early and unconverted days. Jesus said to him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." Bidding farewell to dear old Glasgow, so closely intertwined with all my earlier and later experiences, I started for London, accompanied by my brother James. We were sitting at breakfast at Mrs. Matheson's table at Mildmay, when a telegram was put into my hands announcing a thank offering from Lord and Lady Polwarth, received since our departure from Glasgow. The Lord had now literally exceeded my prayers. With other gifts, repeated again by friends at Mildmay, the special fund for outfit and traveling expenses for new missionaries had risen above the £500 and now approached £650. In a farewell meeting at Mildmay, the Lord's servants, being assembled in great numbers from all quarters of London, dedicated me and my work very solemnly to God, amid songs of praise and many prayers and touching last words. And when at length Mr. Matheson, intimating that I must go, as another company of Christian workers were elsewhere waiting also to say goodbye, suggested that the whole audience should stand up and, instead of handshaking, quietly breathe their benedictory farewell as I passed from the platform down through their great hall. A perfect flood of emotion overwhelmed me. I never felt a humbler man, nor more anxious to hide my head in the dust than when all these noble, gifted, and beloved followers of Jesus Christ, consecrated workers in his service, stood up and with one heart said, "Godspeed and God bless you," as I passed on through the hall. To one who had striven and suffered less, or who less appreciated how little we can do for others compared with what Jesus had done for us, this scene might have ministered to spiritual pride. But long ere I reached the door of that hall, my soul was already prostrated at the feet of my Lord, in sorrow and in shame that I had done so little for him. And I bowed my head and could have gladly bowed my knees to cry, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us." Chapter 90. Welcome to Victoria and Aniwa. On the 28th of October, 1885, I sailed for Melbourne, and in due course safely arrived there by the goodness of God. The church and people of my own beloved Victoria gave me a right joyful welcome, and in public assembly presented me with a testimonial, which I shrank from receiving, but which all the same was the highly prized expression of their confidence and esteem. During my absence at the islands, to which I immediately proceeded, they unanimously elected me moderator of their Supreme Court, and called me back to fill that highest chair of honor in the Presbyterian Church. God is my witness how very little any or all of these things in themselves ever have been coveted by me, but how, when they have come in my way, I have embraced them with a single desire thereby, to promote the Church's interest in that cause to which my whole life and all my opportunities are consecrated, the conversion of the heathen world. My mission to Britain was to raise £6,000 in order to enable the Australian churches to provide a steam auxiliary mission ship for the enlarged and constantly enlarging requirements of the New Hebrides. I spent exactly 18 months at home, and when I returned, I was enabled to hand over to the church that had commissioned and authorized me no less a sum than £9,000. And all this had been forwarded to me as the freewill offerings of the Lord's stewards in the manner illustrated by the preceding pages. Behold, what God hath wrought. Of this sum, £6,000 are set apart to build or acquire the new mission ship. The remainder is added to what we call our number 2, fund for the maintenance and equipment of additional missionaries. It has been the dream of my life to see one missionary at least with trained native teachers planted on every island of the New Hebrides. And then I could lie down and whisper gladly, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. As to the new mission ship, unexpected delay has arisen. There are differences of opinion about the best way of carrying out the proposal. There must be an understanding betwixt New South Wales and Victoria and the other colonies as to the additional annual expenditure. And the perplexity as to the wisest course has deepened since the colonial government began to run mail ships regularly from Australia to Fiji, willing on certain terms of subsidy to call at one or other harbor in the New Hebrides. Meanwhile, let all friends who are interested in us and our work understand that the money so generously entrusted to me has been safely handed over to my own Victorian church and is deposited at good interest in the bank to be spent at their discretion in due time when all details are settled, and as nearly as possible in the altered circumstances, exclusively for the purpose for which it was asked and bestowed. To me, personally, this delay is confessedly a keen and deep disappointment. But the special work laid upon me has, however, been accomplished. The colonial churches have now all the responsibility of the further steps. In this, as in many a harder trouble of my checkered life, I calmly roll all my burden upon the Lord. I await with quietness and confidence His wise disposal of events. His hand is on the helm, and whither He steers us, all shall be well. But let me not close this chapter till I have struck another and a diviner note. I have been to the islands again since my return from Britain. The whole inhabitants of Aniwa were there to welcome me, and my procession to the old mission house was more like the triumphal march of a conqueror than of a humble missionary. Everything was kept in beautiful and perfect order. Every service of the church, as previously described in this book, was fully sustained by the native teachers, the elders, and the occasional visit once or twice a year of an ordained missionary from one of the other islands. Aniwa, like Anitium, is a Christian land. Jesus has taken possession, never again to quit those shores. Glory, glory to His blessed name. My home has since been at Melbourne. My life work now, 1892, and probably during the remainder of my active days, will be to visit and address the congregations and Sabbath schools of the Presbyterian churches of Australia, or Australasia, telling them, as in this book, the story of my experiences and inspiring the Christian people of these colonies to support the New Hebrides mission and to claim all these islands for the Lord Jesus Christ. Reader, listener, in your life, as in mine, one last chapter still awaits us. By His grace, who has sustained me from childhood till now, I would work out that chapter and live through these closing scenes. With this book still open before you, I implore you to go alone before your blessed Savior and pledge yourself so to live and so to die in the service and fellowship of the Lord Jesus, that you and I, who have companied with each other through these pages, may meet again and renew our happy intercourse in our Father's house. Now that's the end of John's writing. The editor, who I believe is the brother, gives us one more chapter in the book, chapter 91, Good News from Tanna, and that's in 1891. Whilst this page of manuscript passes through my hands, there is laid before me a brilliant letter from Mrs. Watt of Tanna, which I am sure she will pardon me for utilizing thus. It is written from Port Resolution in the closing days of 1891. Its main theme is the building of the Scotch church in the very heart of the district where my brother's years of anguish and toil were endured. Friends in Scotland gave Mr. and Mrs. Watt the money wherewith to purchase materials, and St. Paul's Parish Church, Glasgow, provided the bell. But let us hear how she paints the scene and unveils to us the island life, alike pagan and Christian. When they returned from Scotland and found their way to Quimera, after galling delays among the islands, one of their first duties was the making of the annual contribution of arrowroot, the proceeds to go to line the roof of the Quimera church, the church itself having been built in the same way, that is, by the sacred arrowroot. Then they went round to Port Resolution for the erection of the Scotch church, a memorial of workers and work on Tanna. She tells how they improvised a derrick by lashing together the masts of the two boats, and with the aid of these and blocks and tackle, got the principals into their proper position. And though carpenters or builders may laugh at it, she adds, we heaved a sigh of relief when the last one was secured. Listen to this. Mr. Gray, neighbor missionary, and Mr. Watt were the only skilled workmen. The others were all inexperienced, being natives. We had them all divided into two relays, and they came turn about and each alternate day, and I can assure you there are no natives in the group, or indeed in any land, who would have come more faithfully or worked more heartily than these much-abused Tannies. The work went on every day, Sabbaths excepted, from 6 a.m. till 6 p.m. for 40 days. On 10 of these days, Mr. Gray gave very valuable assistance. In truth, I do not see how we could have done without him. Day by day, the women prepared food, the boys pulled drinking coconuts, and everyone worked willingly, while crowds came and gazed on in wonder as the edifice arose. And if there be any shallow armchair critic of missions ready to sneer at such toils, let him first digest what this devoted lady missionary says. Quote, church building may not be considered by some as mission work. Yet we believe this church erection has been the means of much good to this people. We have had better attendances, both on weekdays and on Sabbaths, than ever before. And we managed to keep up the daily morning and evening meetings during all the building time, as after the devotional part was over, the builders went out, but the rest remained for lessons. What more blessed than thus to work and pray, to teach their hands to work and their hearts to sing praises to the Lord? Now let us pass on and look in upon them at the opening and dedication of this Scotch church on Tanka, I think they mean Tanna, to the Lord God. On a fixed day, Wednesday, 28th October, exactly 12 months to a day from our leaving Liverpool, natives from far and near assembled for the occasion. Mr. and Mrs. Gray, with their two children, and Mr. Vuller, a German who has come to Tanna as a trader, and our neighbor, Mr. Bramwell, joined us, so that when we all met for the opening services, We were a somewhat mixed company, speaking a medley of languages, English, Scotch, German, Fijian, Vietnamese, Aniwan, and at least two of the Tanese languages. The building was well filled, but the bigger crowd was gathered outside, for our heathen onlookers were afraid to enter the sacred edifice. The service was beautiful. All seemed very happy. After it, there was an exchange of gifts, we giving 50 fathoms of prints and calicoes, some handkerchiefs, 2 pots full of cooked rice, a pile of raw yams and taro, and 2 pieces of salt beef. Our neighbor gave some prints, some tins of luncheon beef, and some uncooked rice. The natives gave 2 cooked pigs and native puddings ad libitum. These things being divided to the satisfaction of all, we had speeches, when doubtless some good impressions were made. On the Sabbath following, we had a good attendance, Mr. Gray addressing the people. On the Sabbath following, that we made our first money collection on Tanna. End of quote there. I again ask to my readers to listen and to lay to heart what the lady missionary tells us of these once cruel and cannibal souls. And now we quote from her again. We ask the people to give it as a thank offering for the remarkable exemption from accident during the building of the church, though at times the work was rather dangerous. Excuse me. The collection was £3. We were much pleased with the hearty way the people responded to this, the first call to give a free gift to the Lord. One man, whose whole purse was 17 shillings, gave 1 shilling himself, and gave 1 shilling to each of his 3 sons, so that they too might have something to give. Knowing how poorly the Tanese treated the spirits whom they worshipped in heathenism, giving them the scraggiest fish, and the poorest bananas, and the smallest yams, we rejoiced in this Christian liberality. End of quote. Referring to exaggerated newspaper rumors, she says this, Tanna bulks largely in some mines, although it is only a small island, a little larger than Aran. We had noticed that our civil war was telegraphed not only to the Australian papers, but to San Francisco, and even to the London Standard. We have been receiving letters of condolence from friends who think our lives in danger. End of quote. Now, mark what the presence of the gospel and the missionary has brought about, as compared with former days. Quote, personally, the said civil war has not affected us in the slightest. The Greys, who were in the center of the scene of action, and who more than once had the bullets whizzing over and around their house, were so assured of their complete safety that Mrs. Gray stayed there bravely alone with their children, while Mr. Gray came up here to assist at our church building. End of quote. But she does not pretend that all is Christ-like. And again, we quote, the list of killed and wounded has been unusually large for Tanna, while the atrocities committed have been worse than we ever heard of before. Indignities were offered to the dead of both genders, and in one case at least, a mutilated woman was left unburied to be eaten by dogs, and would have been completely devoured had not one of our teachers come on the scene next day and, unaided, dug a grave and buried her. End of quote again. Then the writer lets in the lurid light of the nether pit in this closing picture. Quote, one instance of the disgusting depravity of the people shocked me much. A man who even attends service in the district where the above dreadful affair took place, on seeing the poor mutilated form of the woman, addressed it thus, quote, if only the gospel had not reached my village, how I would have enjoyed a feast off of you. I cannot tell you how much this has preyed upon my mind, or how glad I feel at realizing that Jesus is an almighty Savior and can save to the uttermost, else I would despair of these people. End of quote. Well, this may be commended to the attention of those who still affect to believe that the cannibalism of my brother's book is overdrawn. That half-civilized Tanna man, smacking his lips at the thought of what might have been his but for the gospel, outweighs all the cavils and is tenfold stronger than arguments. Also, let us ask all readers to ponder the dear lady's parting shot at unsympathetic and disparaging critics, she says, some have said that the backwardness of the gospel on Tanna is due to the lack of faith on the part of her missionaries. But I agree with our fellow laborer, Mr. Gray, who declares that it is only gigantic faith that could have toiled so many years amongst such a people. End of quote. Dear sister in the Lord, courageous, much enduring, free of all mock modesty, conscious of thy cross, I thank thee for that word. It is the right one. Gigantic faith. Amen. Amen. And that is the story of John G. Payton, told mostly by himself, of himself, but seconded by many others. I encourage you to follow up on the history of Tanna and the whole Vanuatu area today. See what's there now, or trace it from the 20th century on into our century and see what has happened there. Is the church still alive and well? I believe it is, but is it different? Are there cannibals there? No, no cannibals. Interesting, isn't it, how Jesus can change so many things. Thanks for listening. Do stay in touch and look around the site while you're here. God bless you. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk about some other things very soon. Bye-bye.